So if you would turn with me to Titus chapter 2, about a month ago I got to sub while Sam was on vacation, and that was when his back first started hurting, darn. But I did Titus chapter 1, and so if you missed that, if you weren't here for Titus chapter 1, you can certainly pick up a CD at the tape booth after the service and check out Titus 1. There's lots of neat stuff in there, but I'll give you just a little brief review on Titus 1, because I know there's got to be people here that weren't here when we did it. But Titus was a young man who had worked with the Apostle Paul as he was on his missionary journeys. And he had been, Paul tells us that he had left him in Crete, that the island of Crete is an island with many cities. And he had left Titus in Crete. And his mission, we see in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." And then he began to explain the qualifications, the character qualities that were required for a man who was to be a leader in the church, an elder, one who the younger people could look up to and imitate and see what a man of God was supposed to look like. And we talked about that and looked at those qualifications. There's some pretty neat things in there. And then after he explained who these what these men were to be like, then he contrasted that with those who he called insubordinate, idle talkers, and deceivers. That there were people that were going to be in the church that were seeking to deceive and to distract the people in the church from their relationship with the Lord. And we see that the their character flaws were pointed out here. And he talked about them being people who went in and subverted whole households and taught things that they shouldn't. And they did it for dishonest gain. They were in it for the money. And he says that these guys, nothing but trouble. And part of Titus's job as a young pastor was to go in, raise up elders that could deal with these deceivers. And he says that in the end, at the end of chapter 1, he says that verse 16, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." And what we're going to see, and most of you already know this, that as we go through the scriptures, we see that we are not saved by our works. Ephesians 2 says that it's by grace we're saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. That our salvation doesn't come to us through our works. It comes through his work. Jesus Christ came to this earth, took on the form of human flesh, dwelt among us, lived a perfect sinless life, and then voluntarily laid his life down to pay the penalty for our sins. And he, the one who didn't deserve the wages of sin, paid the wages of sin. And for us, if we would believe in him, we can have eternal life. We can find forgiveness for our sins. We can be reconciled to God. We can have a relationship with him. And after that point, after we come into a relationship with God, God wants to change us. He doesn't say, "Bud, get your act together, and then maybe I'll save you. Maybe I'll forgive you if you can get good enough for me. If you can do enough good works to balance out your bad works." That's not how it works. He saves us by his grace, his unmerited favor. And we are going to talk about grace here tonight, because God's grace is an amazing and wonderful thing. We can't deserve it. We can't earn it. It's something that God gives to us because God is love, because he loves us. And he is the one who gives strength to the ones that have no strength. He is the one who rescues those who have no hope of rescue. And it's through his grace that he does this. And we know that when his grace comes upon us and he begins to work in our life and transform us and renew our minds, then all of a sudden we start doing good works. It's amazing. He says that he planned for those good works from before the foundation of the world, that we should walk in them. So good works are something that will identify us as a Christian. Now, it's not, we don't have to do them first. And some people do good works and they don't even know the Lord yet. But I'm a good person, they say. But the reality is there's none good. The Bible says, no, not one, until we come to Christ. And then we exchange our sinfulness, our rebellion against God, our self-will, we exchange it for His righteousness. And then we are able to do good works. And these false teachers, these deceivers, are identified by their works. That although they claim the name of Christ, by living for your money or to have power and influence over you or to deceive you, they are exposing themselves as not being true prophets, but false prophets and false teachers. Well, as we get into chapter 2, we are going to see that Paul is going to talk to Titus and he's going to say, now in contrast to the way those guys are, this is what I want you to do. And he is going to tell them the who, the what, and the why of how to deal with the congregations in those churches on that island of Crete. And first of all, he talks about who these, he has five different groups of people that he instructs Titus in, and he talks about the older men and the older women, and he talks about the younger women and the young men and bondservants. And he has a word for Titus on each one of those groups. Now, as we study through this, we understand that Titus was a young man. So he is told to instruct those older people, the older men, the older women, and also the young men, his peers. But he is instructed, oh, and the other one is the servants, or the bond servants, the employees, is the other group that he instructs. But the young women, he doesn't tell Titus to instruct the young women. He says, instruct the older women to instruct the younger women. And it's a really cool thing. So anyhow, we'll talk about that a little more as we go along. But so let's go ahead and we'll start in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older man be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Wow. As for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So the first thing he says is, they tell lies, they deceive, but I want you to speak those things that are proper for sound doctrine. And you understand that doctrine is just knowing what the truth is. It's knowing how we should live, what we should believe. And we have the Word of God. It's so awesome because the Scripture says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man, my wife would say, or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have God's Word, but understand, they didn't have the New Testament back then. They had the Old Testament, and then they had the teaching of the apostles, and some of these letters they had, but this was Titus's job, was to go and to teach those things which are proper for sound doctrine. Don't get caught up in little, I wonder about this, or speculation, or weird side rabbit trails, or any of that. He says, stick with the solid stuff. And then he gives you the little dot, dot, which tells us these are the specific things that you should teach these different groups of people. And the first one is, he says, the older men. That's kind of neat, because the older word is the same word he uses for elder earlier. And it just means old guys. Okay? So he says, teach them to be sober. Now that word sober doesn't necessarily mean, like in America today, we talk about somebody being sober. That means he's like going to AA, you know, and he's working his program and doing all that stuff, right? That's not all this word is talking about. This is a word that talks about being circumspect, vigilant, in other words, careful, and paying attention to what you're doing in your life. That's what he means by sober here. Now, it is a related word. It's really closely related to a word that means to abstain from wine. And in Ephesians chapter 4, it's to the left a little if you want to go that way, or chapter 5, I'm sorry. He says in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And he says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. And that word just means wastefulness. But in contrast, instead of being drunk with wine, he says, be filled with the Spirit. And that be filled word is in the present tense in the Greek, which means it's a continuous repeated action. So he says, you could say, be being filled with the Spirit. And I think this is what he's telling these older men in Titus. He's saying, tell the old guys to be filled with the Spirit. Be sober. Pay attention. Life is short. We don't have time to fool around. We have time to be serious in our walk with the Lord. The next word is the word reverent. And that is a word that means to be worthy of respect. Okay? God calls us to respect our elders. He calls wives to respect their husbands. And what he's saying here is, tell those older guys that they ought to be worthy of respect. Hey, don't make it hard on the people that are submitted to them. Be worthy of respect. And then he says they need to be temperate. Now, we don't use that word a lot in America today. We did back in the 1900s, the early days. There was the temperance deal, and that was a don't drink thing, you know. But that's not what that word means. The temperate word, it's a word that talks about one who voluntarily limits his freedom and his abilities for the sake of others. Okay? Where I willingly choose that even though something's legal, I don't do it because I know it would cause someone else to stumble. And in the book of Romans, if you want to turn with me there, go to the left to Romans chapter 14. There's a little, that whole chapter is a really neat chapter, and he uses several illustrations in it where he talks about the kind of foods that people eat. And And he talks, there's all this conflict about who should eat what. And in verse 13, he says, therefore, he says, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather let's resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And that cause to fall is a word that means a trigger on a trap. Okay, so don't set a trap for your brother. And then he goes on to say that, don't destroy, verse 20, don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And that the whole deal in this is he's saying, look, if what we do or we don't do causes our brother to stumble, then we need to change what we're doing. We need to not do things even though we have the freedom to do it. Like they had the freedom to eat whatever type of meat they wanted to because they knew that, you know what, the Lord made it all, and if it's taken with thanksgiving, then it's acceptable. But if it causes our brother to stumble, in another place, Paul says, hey, I'll never eat meat again if it causes my brother to stumble. And that's the deal. And sometimes the stumbling can be where they judge us and they go, oh, you're doing that. Not good. And probably a real common thing in our America today, we're not so hung up on or confused about the food issue, but how about drinking a beer? Okay, I mean, back in the day, I remember I could drink a beer and not be like drunk, but I had friends that if they drank one beer, it was like one going on 27. So for me to say, well, I can drink a beer, and for them to go, well, I can drink a beer too, but theirs goes on 27, then it's a problem. But I've made a choice in my own personal life, and I don't drink any beers. I can't, to tell you the truth, I can't even drink the pretend beers because they remind me of the beer. Because back in the day, I used to drink a lot of beer, and that was not a good thing. But it always led to destruction for me. I always did or said something really stupid, and I actually quit drinking before I came back to the Lord. And I think that part of that is the reason why I came back to the Lord, because I was numbing myself to the conviction of the Holy Spirit by partaking of that alcohol, which was affecting my ability to think clearly. And so I'm personally not even wanting a buzz. Don't give me a buzz. And I've decided, because I know guys that, man, they are like, their lives have been destroyed by alcohol. And for them, they need to be like me. They don't need to drink anything. And I'm willing to be an example to them. I go through life and I have a great time. I mean, we have fellowship, don't we? A bunch of you guys have fellowship with me. We know how to have fun, right? You guys come. We have a blast. And I'm sober as a church mouse. Like, hopefully we don't have any mice in here. We pay these guys, those pest control guys. I should tell you the mouse story, but I won't. No, I definitely won't. Anyhow. Okay, so being temperate means that I have that ability to control my choices. I think that's the big thing. It's like, it may be legal, but is it profitable? Okay, is it going to profit the people that I'm around? Am I going to cause my brother to stumble? I don't want to do that. Let's walk with the Lord. Let's have clear minds. Let's be able to say, not say in the morning, oh, the bottle was talking, like we used to make those excuses. The reality is the bottle just released my flesh to do all that stuff it always wants to do anyhow. But today I'm filled with the Spirit and I say no to my flesh. Okay, that's what God calls us to do. Don't do it. Just stay away from it. So that's what being temperate is. Somebody who voluntarily, it's not mandated. Okay, it's not that, okay, if you come to Calvary Chapel, you can't. No. It's a voluntary thing. It's somebody who is temperate. He voluntarily limits his freedom and his abilities for the sake of others and to glorify the Lord. And you guys know there's some things that you can't find a spot in the book where it says don't do that. But you know that if you do it and somebody finds out about it, they're going to go, well, I thought you went to church. I thought you were a Christian. Like, don't do that. It's not a good thing. Okay, so temperate. And then he says, they're sound in the faith and in love and in patience. And that love is that agape word, that unconditional sacrificial love where, man, we are willing to lay our life down for our friends. He says, be sound in that. The older men should be that way. Now, it's funny, when I first came to Calvary Chapel, I thought I was an old guy. I was like 35, you know. I thought I was old. But now we actually have some old people here. I think we had one or two people that had gray hair in the whole church back in those days, and the old guys were like 35. But now we've got some old guys around here, you know. So some of you guys are there. I see some gray hairs out there. This is talking to you, boys. Okay, so be sound in the faith and in love and in patience. And then he says the older women. And he comes to the older women, and he says this word, likewise. And every once in a while, when you see instruction to women in the scriptures, it says, likewise. Okay? Well, this is one of those places. And he says, just like those guys, girls, ladies, sisters, mothers, we should tell them that they should be reverent in behavior. And that means that they should be worthy of respect. Okay? Not slanderers. And that slander word is a scary word because you don't want to be one of them because it's the word, I can't say it, it's Greek, it's diabolos. And it's the word, we get a word devil from, and it's devilish. And it's talking about false accusers. And he says, older women, don't be false accusers. Don't be talking smack about people. And it doesn't say, don't do that. And then he says, not given to much wine. There we go. There's another one of those things that, okay, girls, no tipping the bottle. Not given to much wine. Teachers of good things. Now, this is cool because there's some passages in the scripture that people misinterpret, and they think that Paul is like he's a male chauvinist pig. Now, I'm a Chauvin. That's my last name. So I kind of resent that whole accusation, male chauvinist pig. And it can help when I'm telling people how to spell my name. I say like male chauvinist without the ist or the pig part. I am male, and my last name is Chauvin, and it's spelled Chauvin. Okay, but some people think Paul's a chauvinist, and he says things like, I don't permit a woman to teach or usurp authority over a man. And he's in that passage, he's talking about leadership in the church. And he says, that's not supposed to happen. And I totally understand this, having been a guy who at one point in time, after I first met the Lord, I went to a church that had a female pastor, a woman that was the pastor. And one of the things that I noticed is as the church goes, so goes the family. And the church, the justification for this woman being the pastor was that there were no men that would step up and do the job. So she had to. And they picked out the few very exceptional portions in Scripture where guys were wimps and wouldn't lead. And women stood up like Deborah and Barak and those guys. And they go, well, see, it's biblical, you know. And I'm like, no, it isn't. And one of the things I noticed is that in the homes, none of the men led. There wasn't a home in that church where there was a strong male leadership. And God calls us as men. He says, husbands, you're the head of your wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And we know that doesn't mean you're the supreme dictator. It means that God calls you to be responsible, boys. Okay, so we're going to stand up and be men. And if we're not going to do it as leaders in the church, then you're not going to do it in the home. Okay? But the cool thing is that God gives women gifts of teaching and exhortation and prophecy, speaking forth God's word. And we all know it because we have a strong women's ministry here. And we have a bunch of women that teach. And Paul tells us here, where they should teach. He says, older women, you need to be teachers of good things. And then there's a little dash in my Bible that I think the translators put in there, but I think it could be a dot, dot. And it says that they, the older women, admonish the young women. Okay, so the older women's job is to teach the young women how to be women of God. That's the deal. And it's so cool because it just makes sense. Think about it. Here we got Titus. He's some young guy. And if Paul were to say, Titus, I want you to teach those young women to be all these different things we're going to talk about in a minute, it could get weird. I'm sorry. Young women, young men, they can get weird. It's just that way. Men should minister to men and women to women. That's my personal opinion. That way you'd don't have to deal with any of that hormonal weird stuff. Let's just stick with the Word of God and let's get real. The other thing is that a young woman can fool even an old guy, but she's not going to fool one of these little gray-haired ladies because they've been there and done that, okay? And girls, if you're a young woman and you're looking for an older woman to instruct you and help you figure out how to make things work in your marriage or at your job or whatever, look for an older woman who's submitted to her husband. Okay? Don't find some older woman that's at her husband all the time and they're fighting all the time. You don't want to put yourself under her leadership. Okay? Look for one that has these wonderful qualities that they're they're reverent in behavior. Sweet, huh? That would mean that she would be submitted to her own husband in the Lord, just as the scriptures tells her. So look for those kind of women. And then it tells the older women what to teach the younger women. So the younger women are to be admonished, and that just means taught, that they're to love their husbands. Now that's not the agape word. Isn't that cool? That's another word, and it's a word that means that they should be affectionate towards their husbands. Girls, be affectionate towards your husbands. Wives, that's what it said. Older women, teach those younger women. Be affectionate to your husbands. And then it says the similar word, to love your children. And that's a word that means to be affectionate towards your children. And so be affectionate towards your husband, be affectionate towards your children. And then it says to be discreet. Now, that's not a word that I use a lot, but when I was looking it up in the, because the Bible, New Testament was written in Greek, you guys know that, right? When I looked up the Greek word to figure out what the heck does discreet mean, it's actually the same word that was used when it was talking about the older men, and it said they were to be temperate. So it's the same thing. The older women are to teach the younger women to voluntarily limit their freedom and their abilities for the sake of others. Is that cool? That even as a young woman, that the Lord would have the young women voluntarily, not being forced to, but out of obedience to the Lord and love for the Lord, that she would voluntarily limit her freedom so that she would never do anything that would be inappropriate or would bring reproach upon her parents, her husband, if she's married, the Lord. Wonderful, wonderful thing. So he says that, the younger women, they're to be discreet and they're to be chaste. And that word is a word that just means to be pure. And it's also a word that's used of virgins. In America today, that's almost a weird word, right? Not here, okay? That's a good thing. That if she's not married, she should remain chaste and stay pure and save herself for marriage. When I was a young man, and that was a long time ago, you guys, young people, it was a long time ago. When I was young, you know, there were those girls that were saying, I am saving myself for marriage. And even though the guys that were chasing after them were bummed out, we all respected them, okay? There's a cool thing about being chaste, okay? And the neat thing with the Lord is that he is a God of second chances. And there's a lot of people that come to the Lord that they haven't been chaste in their life. And when they come to the Lord, they go, man, wow, the Lord would have had me be that way. And the neat thing in the Lord is he says that, you know what, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's absolutely no reason why a woman who says, I want to serve you, Lord, and I want to obey you, Lord, who's single, that she can't be chaste until the Lord brings her a husband. And then she can enter into her marriage just as if nothing had ever happened. Really cool. So he says, young women, be chaste. And then he says that they're to teach them to be good. And that means to be good, to be a nice person, right? And then here we get to this word, obedient to their own husbands. Now that is a scary word. Obedient to my husband. Now I am his slave. Right? No. You got to read the other passages on marriage because it totally explains that. This obedient word is the word hupotasso, which means to rank yourself under someone else. It's a military term. It actually means to voluntarily rank yourself under somebody. It's the word we translate submit a whole bunch of places in the scripture, or subject yourself. And it really is a word that just means let your husband lead. Let him lead. Hey, don't usurp his authority. Don't give him the fruit like Eve did. But of course, Adam was the wimp and he didn't lead. He should have slapped her, not him. He should have slapped the serpent and taken the fruit away from her and said, he should have said, honey, don't do it. It'll kill you. But he didn't. Anyhow. Wait for the men's fellowship and I'll work the guys over better. But we have women here too, so I'm not going to be too mean to the guys. I don't want you girls going home and saying, didn't you hear what Pastor Bud said about you? Anyhow, okay. Now, he says that the older women are to teach the younger women to be subject, submitted, obedient to their own husbands. Now, like I said, girls, if you're a young woman and you're looking for an older woman to mentor you, find one who already is doing this, okay? You don't want somebody that says, well, do as I say, not as I do, right? I know the scripture says you're to submit to your husband, but I don't really do it with mine, but because he's kind of a bozo, you know. No. Find one that's like doing it. You can tell. He's like walking around and he's looking good because his wife is willing to let him lead. And he's a guy that takes responsibility. So there we go. Be obedient to your husbands, young ladies. And then this is cool. He says, this is why. He says, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And that word blaspheme really just means spoken evil of. Okay? In other words, we don't want the enemies of the Lord to be talking smack about him because we're disobedient. And that's the bottom line. We all know it. Because, well, I don't know about you guys, but I have messed up before in the presence of unbelievers that I've been sharing with. And it is a bummer for them to say, oh, you're just like me. You know, I thought you were different. Now I'm disappointed. You really are just like me. Oh, man. Well, the best thing you can do in that situation is say, yeah, I am, but forgive me. And Lord, forgive me and change me and don't let me ever do that again. And we can go and we can make things right. And that's one thing that we get to do as believers. If we blow it, if we offend people, we can go to them and we can ask them to forgive us. And we can make amends and we can change our behavior and make sure we don't do that stuff again. But it's so cool because he says that when we're obedient in these areas, when we live lives this way, that, or maybe when we don't, that the word of God's blasphemed, that people don't respect the word of God. And if we use the word to beat people up or to accuse them, and we don't use it to show them how much God loves them, then I think that that can bring a reproach on the Lord. We need to give him the whole counsel of God. And we'll talk more about that as we keep going. Well, he jumps down to young men. Whew, baby, better get going, bud. All right. He says, now, likewise, there's another likewise. That means like what we've just been talking about. He says, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. And that's all he says. Tell them to be sane and moderate in the way they behave themselves. Okay? Don't be like crazy guys, young guys. Don't be bouncing off the walls and today doing this and tomorrow doing that and just never getting anything done because you just don't have any focus. He says, focus. Be sober-minded. Think clearly. Be moderate in the things you do. You don't have to be an extremist. There's a big movement in our society today for extreme stuff. And we see all the, you know, extreme whatever, you know, extreme snowboarding. And they helicopter some guy up on top of this peak and he jumps off these cliffs, you know, and then they have the ambulance with a stretcher and a shovel to scoop him up at the bottom. It's like, wow, that was really extreme. How cool. No, don't do that. Anyhow, the cool thing is the very next thing that Paul does is he jumps right into exhorting Titus on how he should live. Because remember, he's a young guy. And he says, in all things, verse 7, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. And when I was framing, we used to build, like we'd cut rafter tails and we would cut one board perfectly and we would use that as a pattern. And we would set it up so we could mark out the ends of the board so we could cut them all the same so that once we put them up on the house, when you look down the end of the rafters, they were all in line. If you didn't use the pattern, if you just used one board, it could kind of grow, you know. Use one board and cut it, and then the next board is a little bigger, a little smaller. Use the pattern. And what he says is, you yourself, Titus, should be a pattern of good works. So what Paul is telling Titus is that you need to be the example for the young guys. And what does he tell him to do? He says, in doctrine, you need to show integrity. And that means you don't falter. This is the truth. It's not situational ethics. There is a black and there's a white. There's a right and there's a wrong. He says, you need to know that. You need to explain it. You need to have integrity in the way you live. You need to let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you say, I'm going to do something, you can't change your mind because you get a better offer. Okay, you need to do what you say you're going to do. So he says, okay, Titus, that's how I want you to be. Be a pattern in doctrine. You need to show integrity. God's word doesn't change. It doesn't work one way for me and a different way for you. It's the same. God's word is the same. There's things that are wrong to do, and they're always wrong to do. Well, my situation is different. You know, well, we love each other. Are you married? No. Well, you shouldn't be living together. Okay, that's what the world does. In the church, we get married and then we live together. That's his order. That's the way we do things. Even though it sounds right to do it the other way, it doesn't. It's not right. God's word says, don't do it. He says, wait. There's a blessing in that. Come to premarital. I'll explain it all to you. Okay, doctrine showing integrity, reverence. There's that word again. Incorruptibility. And that word reverence is kind of a cool word because it means to be in the middle between not trying to please anyone. It's like, I don't care what anyone thinks. And where you please anybody at any cost. Okay, it's the difference between being a person that doesn't care what anybody thinks to being a person that cares what everybody thinks and can't say no. In the middle. Okay, right in the middle is what that word means. That we're there, we're not oblivious to people's feelings, to their struggles, but at the same time, we're not willing to compromise and say, you know what, yeah, probably in your case, you probably are the exception. God probably didn't know you were going to exist when he wrote the rules. So, okay. Incorruptibility, that's a good thing. God's word doesn't decay. Then he says, have sound speech, which cannot be condemned. He says, watch what you say. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? That's one of my problems. In James, if you go to the right, a few books. Well, a couple books. Or letters. You get to James, and in chapter 3, verse 1, James says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Though they're so large and are driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire and a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and it sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile, creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, sea world. But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Wow, if we could control the tongue. And Paul tells Titus, have sound speech, okay? Because we know the stuff we say, that it can be condemned. It says that anyone who's an opponent, back in Titus, may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say about you. And if we can tame our tongue, if we can have the Lord help us control our tongue, then we're going to be okay. But boy, I tell you what, I have got in trouble with my tongue. Now, I don't know about you, this was written before the times of e-communication. And I really have issues with like emails and stuff. I have offended, well, maybe not more, but a few people with my emails because they can't see my body language, I can't see their response, I can't see if they don't understand me. If they may think I'm saying something I don't even have a clue. And if they don't respond back, usually sometimes they respond back with, "You're an idiot, bud." And I'm like, "Yeah, I knew that. Just figuring that out, huh?" But so that's kind of scary, the texting thing. I haven't got into that yet, just minimally. You know, I have a little bit of texting stuff, but that stuff can be weird. You know, you can get weird on that stuff. Communication. God wants us to communicate face to face. That my communication is probably 90% body language and only like 10% the stuff that I say. You know, because it's like my inflections, it's my attitude, it's the way I look at you, it's the way I'm standing. Okay, what's that mean? Oh, I'm really happy with you. Not, okay? We got all that stuff. You can't see any of that stuff over the phone. So anyways, watch what you're saying. Sound speech that can't be condemned. And then he gets to this last little section, and I got to get to this one because I don't want to miss it. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters. Now, in America today, we don't have bondservants and we don't have masters per se. But we have something similar. We have employers and we have employees. Okay, so whenever you see bondservant, this is a guy who's a servant by choice. If you're an employee, you probably got hired, right? You went and applied for the job. You got the job. So you're choosing to work for this person. Well, that's what a bondservant did. So he says, be obedient to your own master. So in other words, he's saying the boss is right. Okay? The boss is right. And he says, be well-pleasing in all things. That as a believer, we should be the one that our boss doesn't have to wonder about, hey, if I go on vacation, is his job going to get done? Or if I walk in the other room, is he going to like switch and start playing a video game? Or is he going to be, right? You know, he says, be obedient to your masters, be well-pleasing in all things. How much of all things do you think is all things? All things, right? Then he says, not answering back. Now understand, there is a limit of that. If your boss is going to ask you to do something that's clearly contrary to what God commands you to do in the scriptures, then you can't do it. Okay, that's the way it is with submission. There's this this higher law. It's better to obey God than man. But if we have to refuse to submit to our employers, our kids, to your parents, because they're asking you to do something ungodly or unbiblical, as you can find in the scripture, not just because God told you that you should go to this school instead of that one, right? I'm talking about weird things or wrong things where they ask you to do something like, maybe your boss would say, well, I think, you know, okay, I'll tell you a story. I worked for this guy when I first came to Chico. And my boss was paying me like $3 an hour. I had a wife and two kids. Understand, it was like in the 70s. So back then, it was probably like now, I don't know. I can't even figure out what you'd be making. But I wasn't making very much money. And my boss came out to the job and he said, hey, if the owner comes by, you know, look like you know what you're doing, you know, because then I'm gonna charge him for a journeyman. We were painters. I'm going to charge him, you know, journeyman wages for you. I'm going, dude, you're going to charge him like $18 an hour and you're going to give me $3? So as soon as I saw the boss, I said, you know, I'm just a helper, man. I don't think I did that, but I wanted to. I wasn't walking with the Lord then. I probably did. I don't know. Even then, I knew that that was the wrong thing to do. But so there is that area where if your employer tells you to do something unbiblical, he tells you to lie or to falsify records or to fail to report income, you don't have to do that, okay? That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about giving a day's labor for a day's wage. That as a Christian, we should be the best, the hardest working employees that our boss has. And it's so cool because he says, don't answer back. Don't pilfer. Don't be taking wood home from the job. Okay? No pilfering. But he says, show all good fidelity. And that just means faithfulness to that employer. Be a loyal employee. And this is what it says happens. He says, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. When we do that, we glorify the Lord. And that that word adorn means to dress it up or to decorate, okay, the gospel. That if we don't want to be those people that employers look at and say, well, I don't want to ever hire another Christian because I hired that guy. He said he was a Christian and he ripped me off, or he was lazy, or he didn't work. And I had this, being a pastor, sometimes people come to you and say, I'm looking for work, man. And if I haven't ever worked with them, I learned the hard way that I need to, you know, when somebody comes, because somebody else will come and say, hey, I've got work. You got anybody that needs work? I'd like to help a brother, you know. And before I understood this, I turned this one guy on to an employer, and he went to work for him, and he worked for him for a couple months or whatever. And somehow in the conversation with the employer, he said, man, I'm really struggling. What should I do with this guy? Because, you know, he just doesn't do his job, and he's like a slacker, and he keeps calling me brother, you know, and he thinks because I'm his brother, and, you know, what should I do? And I said, you should fire him. So if you ever tell me you're out of work and somebody else comes and says they need somebody and I haven't ever worked with you before, I may say, well, this guy needs a job, but if he doesn't work hard, fire him. It'd be the best thing you could do for him, right? I think I only got fired one time, and it was because I overestimated my abilities when I got myself hired on. I lied about what I knew. That wasn't good, and I got fired like the first day. But somebody knew I could work, so they hired me, and they taught me how to do stuff, and that was cool. But understand that when we obey the Lord, that it brings glory to God. And when we do what he tells us to do, we live our life the way that he tells us to live, that there is something beautiful about that. And even people that don't know the Lord yet, they are attracted to him through us, which I am amazed at. Now, I want to finish because we got to get to the why. And this is why. And I kind of started out with the why. But verse 11, he says, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. He says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's the only reason that we do this stuff, you guys. I mean, we could do it because life would go better. But the reality is if we're not doing it in response to what God has provided for us through his son, Jesus, then it's only good for this lifetime. You might get a good job. You might, you know, if you're a good employee, you might get a raise or whatever. You might get stuff. But if you die and you haven't entered into a relationship with the Lord, eternity is going to stink. Okay? But it's the grace of God that brings our salvation, and that's the reason we do this, because God loved us even though he didn't have to. We're told that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And a sinner, you don't have to be a mass murderer to be a sinner. You just have to not be perfect. Okay? God measures you against his son, Jesus, and he was perfect. He is perfect. And he says, if you're not as good as Jesus, you have sinned and you've fallen short of the glory of God. And you need a Savior because the wages of sin is death. And he says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And he says that it teaches us, when we look at God's grace, we understand that Jesus Christ, God the Son, had to lay aside his glory, take on the form of human flesh and live amongst us, not as a king, not as a rich guy, as a homeless dude, an itinerant preacher that people, I mean, used. They were there for the food, right? They were there for the healings, but when it came time to do we crucify him or not, they were out there, crucify him, crucify him. He did that because he loved us. It's because of the grace of God. Because we could not earn our salvation. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus came down and lived that perfect life so that he could die in our place. And he said that he had to go to Jerusalem. He had to be handed over to the chief priests and the elders. He had to be scourged. He had to be crucified. He had to die and be buried. And then 3 days later, he would raise again. He had to do it. It was for the joy that was set before him, you guys. It was relationship with us. He came to redeem us to God, to pay our debt that separated us from him. Our sin has separated us from a holy God, but his love has redeemed us. And it's so wonderful. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lust. And understand, lust, it's not necessarily a sexual thing. Lust is an inordinate desire. It's a desire for something that God hasn't ordained for our life. If we're single and all we can think about is I need to get married, and God hasn't brought that right person into our life, that focus, that can be lust. That can be an inordinate desire, because at this point, God has got you single. Stand in it. If you're married and you think, if I could just be single, life would be easier, right? That's a worldly lust, you guys. Our society says, if you're not happy, get out. God says, this is a lifetime commitment. A man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man separate. The only thing that should separate us in our marriage is death. Okay? The world says, no, no, you're not happy. Oh, you deserve to be happy. Bail. No. No. Okay, that's an inordinate desire. We have to deny that. We are inundated with it in our society. We have to say, no way. God said, lifetime commitment. I'm sticking with it. Okay? Deny ungodly, worldly lust. And then he says that instead we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. God wants us to live in a way that we rightly represent him. And it's because of the grace of God. The reason we do it is because he died for our sins, and we appreciate that. Okay? And we're not motivated to sin anymore because it hurts our heart when we sin. And we realize that Jesus had to die for that. I hate my sin. I hate it when I sin. It's horrible. He says, so we need to live soberly, thinking clearly, righteously, in a right way, and godly. We need to live like God would have us live in this present age. And then he says, this is why we need to have an eternal perspective. He says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back, you guys. He's coming back for us. And when that happens, all the deception of this world is going to pass away. We're going to enter into eternity. We're going to be in his presence. And it's going to be an amazing thing. The blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And I think that's the last thing that I want to hit you with, is that the change part is really the Lord's doing. Our part is to say, Lord, change me, and to come to that place where we realize I can't change me. I need him to change me. Because you can try and change yourself, and there's going to be areas where you'll succeed, and there will be areas where you won't. And when you get to that area where you won't, and you keep seeing that crucified the Lord, you'll get to the place where you say, Lord, I can't change me. I know this is sin. I know Jesus died for this sin, and I hate it. Can you set me free? And he will. He will set you free. It is his job to purify us and to change us and to cleanse us. He gave himself for you. He gave himself for me, that we wouldn't have to remain that the way we were before we knew him. And he says, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. This is the truth. This is the way we should live our lives. We need to live for the Lord. And if you're here tonight and you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus, tonight is the night. Don't leave this place without reconciling with God. He loved you so much that he sent his son to die in your place. That when Jesus hung on that cross, your sins and my sins were hung upon him, and God poured his wrath out upon him. And he paid the debt that we owed, and he died, and they buried him. But the grave couldn't hold him because he never sinned. And he rose from the dead 3 days later. And the Bible says if we would but trust in Jesus, if we would trust in his death on our behalf, that we can be saved, that we can take his blood that was shed to cover our sin and apply it to our sin. His death is sufficient to pay for the sins of every person that's ever existed and ever will exist, but it's only efficient for those who believe. We have to make a choice. We have to say, okay, I'm ready. I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior. We're going to pray. And if you haven't done that yet, I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray a prayer. And if you're ready to receive the Lord and find forgiveness in him, be reconciled to God, he wants that so bad. He got you here tonight on purpose. Okay, let's pray.